Well, today begins a new biblical journey, and this one will take us through the book of Daniel. We'll have some breaks along the way, but this will take us well into 2017, at least a few months. If you've ever studied Daniel, then your head might be spinning as we approach some of these visions. I promise to do my best. Like the book of Revelation, I feel that while some of the historical reference are a bit obscure at this distance, the book itself is really not that complicated. Why study it? That's what today's introduction is all about. We're going to start, of course, in chapter 1. Look at the first four verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Daniel was a teenager when this happened. He had been born during the earlier reign of King Josiah, a good and faithful man, who was Israel's last hope, because for generations, God's people had been drifting further and further and further from him. Daniel was a boy as Josiah pursued revival, calling people to turn from idols and learn from the disastrous fate of the 10 northern tribes, calling people to consecrate themselves again to the Lord. But as one prophet would say on God's behalf, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense. But in pretense, declares the Lord. As Daniel grew, people kept one eye on Egypt to the south, another eye on Babylon to the east, when the real storm was coming from heaven. Generations of warning from Moses through all the prophets warned that the Lord is only a friend toward those who are his friend. His covenant love is unshakable to those who embrace it. But embracing God's love means affirming that God is our Lord and repenting, always repenting from anything less. The Lord never demanded perfection. He provided temple sacrifices to assure us that in the end, all sins could be forgiven. But the privilege to walk away from the consequences of sin is only for people who actually walk away from sin. Forgiveness is not a license to sin without consequences. Repentance that loves the sin it's supposedly asking forgiveness for is no repentance at all. And so the response to Josiah's warnings looked good, but all it was to become more religious. After Josiah's passing, Israel's popular prophets preached a gospel of glorious religion. Faithfulness was defined in religious terms. Faith was all about faith. Faith in faith. Just believe well, believe hard enough, and God's blessing is sure, his protection is sure. Oh, but what if some of these great superpowers come our way? No, it can't be. They will fail because we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Say it with me, the temple. Don't actually do that. But that's what they were doing. They keep repeating this kind of stuff all the time. Let's trust in his name. We've got divine sacrifices for our sins. We have David's prayers. We have Moses. We've got all of God's promises. God has promised us prosperity, freedom, success. Nothing can overcome God's promises. I have seen it in a vision. God blessing us forever. That's what these prophets were saying. The Bible's very clear about it. All we have to do is be faithful in our religion. Come and confess our sin and confess God's forgiveness and confess that he's chosen us and say our prayers of repentance and adoration and sing glorious songs to him and revel in our worship, which he loves. Every preacher had that message. And that's what Daniel grew up hearing. Well, there was this one other preacher. One. Weird guy. He didn't even want to be a preacher. He just said that God's word was like a fire inside and he had to get it out. He didn't enjoy it. He was the poster boy of all wet blankets. Nobody enjoyed listening to him. Some of the things he said were actually quite beautiful, but the end result, the bottom line of his message was doom and gloom. He was so critical of the king and of the country, in fact, that he was accused of being a traitor. Jeremiah had just about the worst message to deliver any prophet ever had. it's too late. Now, God's people persistently fell away from him for generations. Loose sexual morals, spiritually blinded by worldly success, confessing biblical religion, but mixing it in with other religious points of view anytime they wanted, at will, all the while forgetting why God had delivered them in the first place. And their preachers were not helping. They preached religion. They preached faith in faith, not faith in God. Faith in God always leads to the freedom of true repentance and growing obedience. While they preached their sermons, they themselves secretly committed adultery. And they said what the rich and the powerful wanted them to say. Jeremiah said that repentance was still technically possible, but God could see that it wasn't going to come. And God had patiently delayed dealing with their sin for generations. And he'd had enough. So if the religion that God designed and gave Israel was not helping them to find him, if it only gave them a pious cloak in which to hide their sin, then he would take it away. He would remove both their religion and their cultural control. Jeremiah said that for 70 years, Israel was going to be exiled from their own land that God had given them. And they would become a minority and a culture that did not even pretend to believe in that God. And all the cultural props that they had for their faith would be taken away for 70 years, forcing them to seek the Lord through his word alone. That's all they had. Nothing else. And Jeremiah gave him a prophecy. He said, if you would seek the Lord with all your heart, then you will find him and you will be found by him. Well, Jeremiah preached and the people shook their heads on their way to their fine religious services. And he preached some more and they blocked their ears. There was some public debate, but nobody could believe that the Lord would actually raise his hand against his own people. Jeremiah preached against corrupt prophets, and they skewered him in return from their sermons. And he preached against corrupt priests, so the leading priest had him flogged and put in some stocks. He kept preaching in the stocks, didn't he? And he preached against the corrupt king, and the king had him imprisoned and thrown even into a mud pit. And that was when Nebuchadnezzar arrived at the gates. Nebuchadnezzar made three incursions on his way to conquer Egypt. First, he blockaded Jerusalem. Second time, he came and actually conquered Jerusalem. And third time, he destroyed it. He eliminated the Davidic dynasty until it was restored in King Jesus. Our text combines the impact of all three invasions in this one account. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. This reflects the third invasion. He captured the city on the second, but then they rebelled, so he came back. And this time, he sacked it. Altar, basin, lampstand, altar of incense, table of showbread, ark of the covenant, it all got added to his collection. He had a big collection. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And this came out of the second invasion when he first captured the city. You know, every empire has its own theory. It's got its own practice for how do you keep all these disparate people, you know, in one empire together. How do you do that? Rome's policy was simple. Put Roman garrisons everywhere and crucify people. They crucified upwards to 100,000 Jews and many, 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 many more others in other provinces. The Babylonians had a different strategy. When Babylon conquered a nation, and they conquered quite a few, they took that nation's best and brightest young people who were old enough to prove that they were the brightest and the healthiest of all, but young enough to still be shaped. In other words, adolescents, probably young teens. And their goal was to make the future leaders of each nation Babylonians, right? They each would have the national heritage of their parents, but they would learn to be Babylonians first. That's where their allegiance would lie, and that's where their love would be. So the best and brightest of Judah were favored with a Babylonian scholarship, an offer they literally could not refuse. Chains were used only until the young people could appreciate their opportunity. These young men would receive the best education in the world, all sorts of perks, and all it was going to cost them was their soul. We begin our study of Daniel walking with him from Jerusalem to Babylon, on the Euphrates, about 50 miles south of current Baghdad. It's a long way to walk. Plenty of time to think. The trek would begin as they're passing over the Mount of Olives, you know, looking back and you see the city receding, and Daniel would never see it again. Looking back to a home he wouldn't see, parents he wouldn't see, friends, houses, shops, to the great temple he would never see again, to a city filled with the language he would never hear spoken, foods he would never again taste, music he wouldn't hear, celebrations he would never take part in again. And the trek would end as they approached the center of the political world, what National Geographic just picked up some the other day, called it the original superpower. Babylon, seat of incredible power and glory, with opportunities in abundance for those who were willing to give it its soul, their soul. So as we begin, consider, if you would, how much Daniel had lost. Daniel had all the dreams that every teenager has. Dreams of independence and getting through your education and developing a successful career and having some adventure with friends, especially girlfriends, and marriage, and a life of normal sexual intimacy and children filled with the joys he learned to cherish in his culture, all solidified by this inspiring religion, this great temple, Solomon. Daniel lost all that. Irretrievably lost. If he had a cell phone, they would have confiscated it. And they would have replaced it with a model that had none of his games and none of his contacts and no way to ever, ever get them back. All the while marching toward a life he didn't know anything about. Well, he did know one thing. He knew one thing. He was going to be trained by Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch. Eunuchs were trusted officials who had been castrated. No worries about them bothering the harem. No worries about children who might lay claim to power, no distraction of sex to keep them from being focused on their job. Daniel was going to be trained as a trusted official. On that long trip, Daniel realized he had lost everything. And the only thing he had for certain to look forward to was castration at the end of the journey. Just walk with Daniel across the desert and you can just feel him wrestling with his faith, if he was anything like us. Everything he heard about his faith was a lie. God was not committed to bless us in every way when we asked, just because we practice our religion well. Like most Jews of his time, he probably never before had thought about faith as something distinct from religious activity. As he marched toward Babylon, biblical religion was no longer an option. No more Passover. Passover you celebrate with your family. He wasn't going to have one. No more daily sacrifices at the temple. No more annual feasts where your faith is renewed. No more temple choir. No more prophetic preaching. What was there left of biblical faith? God. The word they'd learned. The Lord, who was supposed to be the one true and living God who created all things, the Most High, the Most Powerful, the God of great blessing. But how in the world could Daniel believe in such a God when he couldn't even protect his own temple? And when he allowed a young man like himself to lose everything that mattered to him. Daniel only had two obvious choices. I'm sure everybody on that whole trek was thinking the same thing. Well, you could convert to the Babylonian gods, Ishtar, Nabu, and the others. They're obviously stronger than Yahweh. I mean, they flat out defeated him. They should leave behind their parochial, rustic Jewish heritage and totally buy into Babylon and all it had to offer. Or two, accept the sad truth that all this God business is a bunch of baloney. Well, they have some value in building festivals, and it's good for teaching morals to kids, but none of it's really true. Sophisticated adults understand that. Maybe it's time for me to grow up. Maybe getting out of biblical religion was the best thing that would ever happen to him. Now he could focus on making the most of his life, finding himself in the glory of Babylon, maybe getting a corner office someday, maybe even a small monument to himself after he died. Whoop-de-doo. There was, of course, a third option, but that was a crazy one. What if that weird prophet was right? Jeremiah. And the Lord, Yahweh, I am who I am, what if he hadn't been defeated by the Babylonians? What if he had sent the Babylonians as a chastisement for our sin? As prophets had been saying for centuries. I mean, what if there really is one true and living God over the whole world, over the whole universe, the creation, and he had chosen Israel for a special purpose, but Daniel and Israel as a whole had an awful lot to learn about what that meant? You understand that what we're talking about here is truly radical. It's the most radical of all religious ideas that of a real God distinct from his religion. Infinite, personal, a living God who reveals himself by shaping history, and not always the way you like it, who calls people to himself and is not committed to what they want. You see how radical that is? Every man-made religion is about us. Paul told us that in Romans. We create gods in our own image. We mold religious ideas in order to serve our cultural ends. They did it in Babylon, Egypt, China, Rome, Greece, Incas, Mayas, Native Americans. It's true in both Republican and Democratic parties today. It's just how culture works. Israel even turned the religion God himself designed into something about them. It was about their pride and their security and their contentment. It was all about their wealth and their health. And that was the gospel their preachers taught them. God does, of course, care about the well-being of his people, of his children. Daniel had no inkling of the success he would experience, which is more than any of us in this room are probably ever going to have. But his comfort, and our desires is not what our faith is about. Biblical Christianity is unique in that it is not first and it is not ultimately about us. Because it isn't about a God we make up. It's about the living God. And if he's real, then it would have to be sin to put ourselves against over and against him. Make no mistake, God's plan includes our blessing. He's got that covered, as we're going to see in this book. But the Lord God did not create the universe to please us. He created the universe to please himself, and he created us to please him. Yes, he is pleased to bless us, but let's not put the cart before the horse. All our misery stems from putting ourselves before our Creator. It's the wrong way around. And all of our blessing comes from putting God first again. Not because he's an egotistical creature, but because he's the living creator. And we were made to enjoy what he enjoys. And we were made to hate what he hates. And we were made to love what he loves. Everyone who can't get that right will spend an eternity utterly separated from his joy. I don't know what this is going to be like. Jesus described it in terms of inconsolable anguish. And everyone who gets it right will find that God's ideas about what's good and worthwhile and challenging and fulfilling and enjoyable and even fun are far superior to anything we could dream up on our own. He made us. He knows how we work. Israel was God's instrument to create and to illustrate redemptive history. God's plan to save a people from this fallen planet before he judges it. Buy them back from slavery that we sold ourselves into. Adopt us afresh after we renounced him as our father. And to do that, God was willing to go to mind-blowing extremes unimagined by any religion in the world, taking upon himself a human body so he could kill it and bury our old ruined reputations, and bodily, historically, rising again to a new humanity with no ties to our past moral failures and ready to become everything he wants us to be. This was a third option Daniel obviously considered on that trek from Jerusalem to Babylon. Maybe the biblical God was a lot larger than he realized. And maybe the Lord could destroy all of Daniel's hopes and all of Daniel's dreams because he actually had better ones. Daniel's script for his life had been tossed because God had written a part for him in his story. And maybe that's what the whole Old Testament was trying to say. And maybe that's where the whole history of Israel was going to culminate. Daniel made three friends on that trek. Three other Jewish teenagers asking the same questions and who obviously came to the same conclusion. And given the rest of the book, the way I think of it that makes sense is that they made a pact on that long trip. A pact. Whatever anyone else did, they were going to embrace a larger faith. Faith in a larger God. They decided to believe that God had taken away everything from them because he had something better for them. Different, but better. And from what we later read, they made no assumptions about what this blessing would be. It might involve the blessing of a glorious death, a glorious martyrdom. Not something they sought, much less would violently cause, but a natural just result of their faith. God could save them from anything. But if he didn't, that would be okay too, because they had decided to think about eternity. Eternity's big in the book of Daniel, especially the end. They decided they were not going to waste their lives anxiously questioning God, doubting God, whining about his will, and wondering every day if they were going to obey him. By the time Daniel and his three young friends arrived in Babylon, they had determined to live by faith in a larger God they had ever encountered in their religion. He was there, but they hadn't found him. They hadn't planned to pursue such a great faith, but God had pressed his people to decide whether they would really believe in him. And these four young men said, "We will, no matter what. No matter what, we will." Biblical faith is larger than most of us realize, even those of us who are in Christianity as a religion. God can do whatever he wants. I think he's going to bless us in a lot of ways, but there are two ways in which I think this study could lead us to a larger faith. First of all, I think Daniel will help us find our way in an empire which I think is in decline, but at least in a culture which less and less will provide the props for our faith. You know, what natural man sees as the great rise and fall of nations, God will tell Daniel what he sees is a big dogfight. One power base mortally pitted against another, biting, ripping, destroying like mindless animals. One dog on top until the next big dog comes along. Daniel's vision will expose that pattern over and over and over. The mightiest of kingdoms falling to the next one over and over, all the while tracing the rise of one kingdom that is going to last forever, an eternal kingdom. And it's based on someone whose name we love and whose name we sing every week. He didn't know the name, but he was the first to see him, the Son of Man, coming from the throne of God. Daniel was looking, and God let him see. Daniel can teach us how to keep track of God's redemptive history in the midst of the constant rise and fall of dogfighting empires. Daniel teaches us how we can be faithful to God in the midst of that ongoing turmoil, even prosper as we contribute God's wisdom, never trying to convert anyone, just so faithful to tell the truth and so faithful to live the truth that God brings faith through us to those we reach. We're going to see in Daniel just how long a shadow can be cast by one person's faith in a larger God. And secondly, I think Daniel will speak to those of us who have lost a great deal. Maybe lost a loved one we can't imagine living without, or lost privileges or income or health or our innocence, and with all that, any expectations of what our lives were going to be like. Maybe lost the dream that had kept us going, knowing that I'm never going to have that dream now. Never. I mean, how can we worship a God who allows us to suffer such loss? Well, we're going to watch someone whose dreams were crumpled up and tossed into a trash can find himself with a major role in God's dream for mankind, a dream that God preserves and he prospers even as empires disintegrate. We're going to watch Daniel walk right through it. Our first assignment, therefore, is just, I guess it's obvious all these assignments are, is ask a question. Do I need a larger faith? Do I need to move through biblical religion to find the God behind it and that it's talking about? Will I allow the flames of my personal trials and perhaps a whole culture on fire to burn away the demand that my life has to be a story I write and emerge from the fire, finding that I have a part in the story God's writing, involving Israel of old, involving Jesus Christ, and involving me? Let's pray. Father, I think it's easy for us to feel for young Daniel on his way to Babylon. In fact, he may even remind us of our own pain. Of course, unlike him on that trek, we had the book of Daniel. I mean, we know the end of his story. He didn't. Just as you know the end story of everyone who puts you before all else. Father, we ask you to teach us a larger faith. We ask you to call us out of the losses we grieve. We ask you to call us out of our cultural rubble. We ask you to call us into a faith that is larger than we ever imagined, because it rests on a God larger than we ever imagined. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.